Seven. Because a lot of times people don't realize that these two stories are actually linked together. They relate to one another. And so I really want to look at that story this morning so that you can have a better understanding of that. And I don't know, do we have a PowerPoint to bring up? There we go. Thank you. So follow with me in Mark chapter 11. And I'm going to kind of separate this into the two scenes. The one scene is what's actually happening in the temple, and the second scene will go back to the fig tree. So follow with me, Mark chapter 11, starting verse 11. Jesus entered Jerusalem, and this is Monday morning, went to the temple. Oh, I'm sorry, this is Sunday night. Jesus entered Jerusalem, went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Then jump down to verse 15. So this is on Monday itself. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area, began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this, began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. And when evening came, this is Monday evening, they went out of the city. So to understand just contextually what is going on here, you have to kind of understand a little bit about Jewish life and the whole reason for the temple. And really, the story starts all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Because in the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, man and woman, were created to be and to live in the presence of God. But because of sin, because they disobeyed God, because they decided to take matters into their own hands and do their own things, God banished them from the garden, banished them from living in that presence, because sin cannot be in the presence of that which is holy. And as God established an alternative, a temporary solution to this, he brought into the life of the Jewish people, first the tabernacle, and then eventually the permanent structure that was the temple. He brought that into their life so that symbolically God's Shekinah glory could rest there, could live there, especially in the Holy of Holies themselves. And the sacrifices, the rituals, the traditions that were established were really to help the Jewish people to provide forgiveness of sin in their lives. And as people came on Passover, they recognized God's work, and they recognized the importance of carrying through on this ritual and this sacrifice. But you look at this and you go, well, Jesus went in, and you say, wow, he was angry. I mean, this is more than just wagging his finger at somebody. He was actually visibly and physically showing his anger itself. And you kind of have to ask the question, why was Jesus so angry? Well, I want to share with you three reasons as to why I think Jesus was so angry at the temple. And the first thing is because of greed. Jesus was angry because of greed that was going in. Now, one of the things that you need to understand, again, this is something that's kind of outside of Scripture itself, is understand the dynamic and the life of what was happening during temple sacrifices back in those days. God had established, because God has a very particular place that he had, poor and the disadvantaged, that he had always established in his laws and all the rituals that they were going to be taken care of. And if somebody could not afford to come once a year to make the sacrifice for their family of a lamb, then God had provided that you can sacrifice a dove. And the dove was to be without blemish. It was to be perfect. So poor people especially would show up, and they would show up to offer their sacrifice, to worship God. And as they showed up, there was somebody there to look at the sacrifice, to make sure the sacrifice was perfect, to make sure the sacrifice didn't have imperfections. And invariably, as they reviewed those doves and they looked at those doves, they always found something wrong. And these poor people would be distressed And they say, well, this dove is just not suitable for the sacrifice. But we have certified doves over here that have been certified by the temple officials that you could buy from us to be able to do your sacrifice. And so they would charge sometimes, exorbitant prices, sometimes up to 10 times the regular amount of what a dove usually would be to purchase. But here's the second part of this. Within the temple itself, you could only use temple currency. This currency wasn't accepted, wasn't legal anywhere else other than within the temple. And if you wanted to buy something from the temple, if you wanted to buy one of these doves, you had to use temple money. Well, to use temple money, that means that you had to take your money, whatever your money was that you used back home, and you had to exchange it for their money. And they charged a fee for that. They charged 25% fee. So you give them $1, and they give you 75 cents. No wonder Jesus was angry with what was going on. These people were being ripped off under the banner of serving and sacrificing to God. Here's another reason that I think Jesus was angry. He was angry because the main thing was no longer the main thing. Jesus quoted from Isaiah 56, verse 7, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." But that's no longer what it was. The temple was intended to be a place of worship, a place of quiet meditation, a place of sacrifice and offering and praise and devotion and contemplation. That's what the temple was originally put into place. But now, it was a marketplace. It was a bank. It was a flea market that was going on there. No longer was the worship of God the primary thing. No wonder Jesus was angry. But I think there's a third reason also. And that is because access to God was denied to those specifically that they were called to reach. In Scripture, Israel was always, always chosen to be a light to the other nations, to show the blessings that could come from following and obeying the Lord God Jehovah. And even the provision to the Gentile nations, the largest part of the temple area was what was called the outer court or the Gentile court. Because this is where the Gentiles were allowed. They were permitted to come in and to do their sacrifices and to worship God and to participate in the temple rituals. But where was this marketplace set up? It was set up in the outer court, the only place that they could set it up. There was no place for the Gentile nations of the world to come to worship God. No wonder Jesus was angry. So Jesus threw everything into disarray. And I love when reading these kind of stories, just getting a picture in my mind as to what was going on. Money scattered all over the floor. Doves flying through the air. Ladies and screaming. Men yelling and hollering. The religious teacher standing to the side going, "This guy's got to go. We can't keep him here." And the people just amazed at the truth that Jesus was proclaiming. Jesus exposing the fruitlessness and hypocrisy of their religion. And the leaders could do nothing about it. Now let's go from scene one in the temple. Let's go back to scene two. And let's read in Scripture scene two, and to kind of set this up again, I just kind of want to put you back into just the timing of things. Because Sunday night in Mark 11, verse 11, Sunday night, Jesus entered Jerusalem, went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, Monday morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. Now jump down to verse 20. On Tuesday morning and the next morning, as they went along, again, remember Monday is when Jesus went in and turned over all the tables in the temple. On Tuesday morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, look. the fig tree you cursed has withered. Now, you read this, and, you know, it may be that your first reaction is, well, that's kind of a mean thing to do to a poor, defenseless tree. I mean, it says right here, figs aren't in season. Why in the world would Jesus go and do this to the fig tree? Was he acting out of frustration? Anger? A little bit of temper there? No. Well, one of the important things to understand about Middle Eastern fig trees is when Middle Eastern fig trees leave, the first thing that comes out along with those leaves are little nodules at the end of the branches, about, you know, roughly the size of a raisin. And those little nodules were great for eating. A lot of travelers would stop and pick those nodules and eat them as they went along the road. And as Jesus saw this tree, this big tree that was beautiful, all the leaves were out, and he walked over to it, apparently those nodules weren't even there. In other words, this tree was already dying and decaying from the inside. It wasn't bearing any fruit at all. So what Jesus did was he just kind of accelerated the process for what was already happening to that tree itself. And I think the reason that Jesus, like he did so often, he would use teaching opportunities by the side of the road as he walked along with his disciples. He used this as a teaching opportunity because, remember, this is just a couple days before he was arrested and crucified. He was using this as a teaching opportunity to show to his disciples that the deadness of the religion that was there and preparing them for what he wanted to do in the future in just a few short days. In other words, I think this story and what happened with the fig tree is a metaphor. It's a metaphor for those claiming to be God's people, but who bear no fruit. In other words, he was really focusing in on the empty religion of Israel's religious leaders. And this is a perfect metaphor as he was getting ready to wade into the morass of what was going on in the temple, a very busy and seemingly productive place. Yet, it was fruitless. But I think more than that, why Jesus heard that at that time is he also was sending a message to us. He was preparing us, the church that was going to be born in just a very few number of days. And he really wants us to understand and look at the busyness of church activities without real heart change. See, most churches have a lot of things going on. They have calendars. When I was growing up and going to church, literally, I could go to something almost every single night of the week because there was always something going on. And it kind of made me feel a little more spiritual because I was busy doing all of these kinds of things. But yet, when you really stop and look at it and say, how much was what I was doing really creating fruit, causing me to grow in my life? Let me ask you a question. If you look at yourself right now versus a year ago, you know, roughly Easter last year, Mother's Day last year, are you able to see appreciable change in your life? Is there an attitude that you look at and say, boy, I really struggled with that, but God has really been doing a work? Maybe it's a thought, a temptation that is something that just keeps coming back. You know, whether it's lust or anger or bitterness or jealousy or whatever it may be. Are you able to see significant change from last year to now? See, a lot of times, we have a tendency to fall back. I have a tendency to fall back on, well, I'm going to church every week. I'm reading my Bible regularly. I'm praying. I've given the offering. I do all these spiritual things. But yet, life transformation isn't necessarily happening. God's priorities aren't always my priorities. Paul writes about this in 2 Timothy 3:5. He says, you know, there are churches that have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They don't live under the life-changing power day in and day out of the Holy Spirit. And he has a very stern warning. He says, have nothing to do with them. I look at myself and I go, if I'm not experiencing life change, life transformation, I'm kind of in essence just saying, well, I'm a Christian, I'm a believer, I've got all my theology and all my doctrines and everything else all correct, but yet I'm not living under the power of the Holy Spirit. This verse kind of says to you guys, be careful hanging around me. Be careful allowing me to have spiritual influence, because what happens? I kind of pull you into apathy. I pull you into kind of, I'm still doing the spiritual stuff. I'm still really busy. I'm doing all the things. Jesus always, when he tells us these things, it's easy for us to look at others and to point fingers at others, but he said, no, you always, always look at yourself. We call ourselves followers of Jesus. We call ourselves disciples. But how much of it is really fruitless activity? Now, when I say fruitless, let me just define fruitless, because just a few days later, again, the fig tree was on Tuesday morning. Thursday night was the Last Supper. Thursday night is where you read in John as he's sharing the last words with his disciple. He talks about what it means in John 15, and we don't have time this morning to go and look at it, but what it means in John 15 to be fruitful. Because so often, as believers, we think the most important thing is faithfulness. The most important thing is just perseverance. But Jesus said, no, I want you to be fruitful. So what does fruitfulness look like? Well, let me just give you a very simple definition of what fruitfulness looks like. Fruitfulness is, first of all, developing Christ-like character. It is saying, is my life, or my attitudes, or my thoughts, or my actions, my practices at work, at school, in my neighborhood, with my family, when I'm by myself, are they becoming more and more and more like Jesus? Or am I just kind of in a place where I'm just kind of flatlined? Now, we all experience this in our life. We have ups and downs, and we have to go and go before God and say, God, please forgive me. But are you seeing over time kind of a graph chart that is going upwards? Are there specific areas of your life that other people can see that, wow, you're right. You really are more loving. You are more kind. You don't seem to react quite as quickly in those kind of circumstances. And if you want to know how well you're doing in that, ask your spouse. Sometimes they'll be brutally honest with you in that area. But fruitfulness is not just about developing Christ-like character. It's also developing Christ-like influence. In other words, just as the temple and the people of Israel were called to be a light to all nations, we as the church, we as individual believers, are called to bring the light of the world to a world that is in darkness. And this is one of the reasons why I decided recently, just after a few friends were prodding me, to run for state senate, so that I could be in a position of maybe increasing Christ-like influence in a community that desperately needs to have God's truth brought to them in all aspects of their life. Or are you a person who, I'm comfortable where I am. I've got my little box that I live in, that I operate within. Everybody within the box knows I'm a believer. That's not a problem. But are you continuing to be open to what God wants you to do, to share, to spread the gospel? We're told in the Great Commission, go and make disciples. Not just come to church. Not just drive home from work and pull in your garage and that's it. But to go, to get involved into the lives, the relationships, the community, the people who don't know Jesus. Jesus is saying to us, He wants more than our busyness. He wants more than our religious rituals and traditions, no matter how good they may be. He wants the kind of character that only comes from living a life under the power of the Holy Spirit. He wants the kind of influence that only comes from us living the reality of the Jesus, the Christ in us, the hope of glory that Paul talks about in Colossians 1, out there to a world. So that when people out there go, there's something different about you. What is it? I know you're experiencing this in your life, and you don't seem to be completely depressed, completely crushed by that. What's going on with you? You're ready and willing to say, let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you about the one who makes a difference in me, because you're right, if it was just up to me, I'd be crushed. I would be devastated. I would be knocked on my heels. As we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper, that which Jesus celebrated with His disciples, the Seder meal, of which a portion of it was designated as the Lord's Supper, we read in Scripture that as Jesus was doing this, as He was taking part of this, He was showing and not only sharing John 15, 16, 17, the prayer, His prayer for them, His prayer for how they would react, His prayer for us as the church to come, He was modeling what it meant to be a servant, to be someone who was fruitful in their life. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, the reason we're kind of doing it a little bit in a different order today is because the Lord's Supper is not just another ritual. It's not intended to be just another tradition that you do, that you kind of slot it into a calendar. It is intended to be something that, okay, you think about. It has special meaning. That our heart responds to what Jesus has done for us. So as we prepare ourselves, as we prepare our hearts to take these elements, the bread and the cup, this is open to anyone who has made a decision for Jesus to be Lord of their life. And you may be sitting there and going, wow, based upon what you just shared this morning, I don't know that I really feel worthy. But Jesus says, no. If you don't feel worthy and you don't partake, He says, that's not the intention for me to share that with you. The intention is for me to see and to come and to say, God, I repent. I change my mind. I want to go a different direction. Forgive me. And He says, oh, forgive you like that. And not only that, 1 John 1:9 says, I purify you from all unrighteousness. This is a celebration. A celebration that even when we are faced with truth and we recognize that, boy, we need to respond to that truth, we respond to that truth right now and we celebrate because we can respond because of what Jesus has done for us. Wow. What a great opportunity. The only requirement, Jesus says, is you're a follower of mine.